Good morning.
Good morning.
Always good to be with God's people. That hymn we just sang, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less," it reminds me of a definition of dispensationalism that one brother gave me once. He said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Schofield's notes and Moody Press." So, this morning we're going to talk about the dispensation of promise. Dispensation of promise. We have talked about the dispensation of innocence. We've talked about dispensation of conscience. We've talked about dispensation of human government. Now we come to the fourth one. I'd like to begin today in Psalm 105. If you go to Psalm 105, I want to show you why this is called the dispensation of promise, where the name comes from. Psalm 105. And looking at verses 9 and 10, says, "The covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant." The covenant which he made, another word for covenant, is promise. And notice he made it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, indicating that the promise carries down to Abraham's descendants. And he also says to Israel. Now that becomes very important in later interpretation, especially of prophecy, because you have to distinguish between the promises God made to Israel and the promises God has made to us as the church. And the last words, God says, "for an everlasting covenant." And that is important because if it's an everlasting covenant, if it's eternal, that means it doesn't end. It is still in force. God is still going to fulfill his promise. Turn over, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to see again why it is called the dispensation of promise. Looking at verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." So there's that word promise again. And God said, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. This promise was made to Abraham by God, and there's no one else involved in making the promise or in keeping it. Only God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. "By faith he," as is Abraham, "sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." There's that word again. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received this promise. Now, what exactly is that promise? Well, keep your place here in Hebrews, because we're going to come back here in just a minute. Go to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see the promise in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have the promise. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that was given to Israel, the covenant that is everlasting, that is still in force. So going back to Hebrews 11 and looking at verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Those last words, not knowing where he was going, that gives us an important application about the call of God. When God calls us, very often we do not know where he's going. He just says to us, do something. Go somewhere. This is what I want you to do. This is what I'm promising you. We don't always understand. But like Abraham, we go out, not knowing where we're going, not knowing where God is going, not knowing what God is going to do. But even though we don't know, we go. So now I'll go back to dispensations. A definition of a dispensation, I'm going to use Ryrie's definition here. A single sentence, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So in order to identify a dispensation, we need to know two things. What distinguishes it, and what is God's purpose? For the dispensation of promise, as our brother Mike alluded to last week at the end of his message, God has previously been dealing with the entire population of the world. He's been dealing directly with mankind as a whole. However, God is now choosing a man and a people as representatives. He will now give his revelation to a certain chosen people instead of just everybody. Adam and Eve had innocence. They and their descendants' conscience, Noah and his family were given human government, but in each of those cases, God was dealing directly with everybody. He's now dealing with a representative segment of the population, people, descendants of Abraham, people he calls Israel. And what is God's purpose? Well, there are several of them. One is God wants to demonstrate his faithfulness in keeping his promise. He wants to raise up a people who will bring him glory. And ultimately, he's going to raise up a redeemer for all mankind, as he promised back in Genesis 3:15, when he said, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God's ultimate purpose is going to be to glorify himself. Now, what are some of the characteristics of a dispensation? Well, a couple of the primary characteristics, and again, I've taken these from Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism. The first one is the different governing relationship with the world into which God enters in each distinguishable economy. Now, in the dispensation of promise, God will exert his authority over the world by the giving of the promise that we just read. There are five I will statements, two shall be statements in that promise. And God commits himself to four things. He says he will give Abram a land. Go to a land I will show you. He promises to make of him a great nation, many people. He promises to bless Abram, And he promises a blessing, not just for Abram, but for all the families of the earth. You might ask, how does one govern by the giving of a promise? And that's an interesting question. I would suggest, well, let's try an example first. Let's say that I were to say to you, next weekend, I want you all to go to the airport, the Allentown Airport. I have chartered a jet. We're all going to board this jet plane next weekend. We are going to fly across the ocean. We're going to land in Paris. I've booked you into the finest hotel. We're going to eat in the finest restaurants. You're going to live the life of luxury for 2 days. Now, what would you do with that promise? Well, one thing you could do is you could say, I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to go across the ocean. I don't want to stay in a fine hotel. I don't want to eat in a fine restaurant. I just want to go downstairs and get some good home-cooked food. So you just don't accept the promise. Something else you could do is you could say, well, I don't believe that Bob can deliver. I don't think he has the means or the ability to charter a jet and take us across the ocean and put us up in a fine hotel. I just don't believe it. Or you could go home this afternoon and start packing your bags and taking care of things like putting a hold on your mail and who's going to take care of the dog and all these sorts of things because you're getting ready to go. You believe me that I can deliver. That is how you govern by a promise. You give a promise, and then people can react to it by believing it, not believing it, acting upon it, not acting upon it. And that's what we're going to see here. Now, an example of how Abraham believes and acts on this promise, if you go over to Genesis chapter 22, you'll see how Abraham reacts to the promise that he has. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So, according to the promise, God has said he will make of Abraham a great nation. Right now, Abraham has one son, Isaac. He actually has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We'll deal with that in a few minutes. But Isaac is the son of the promise, and God has just told him to go sacrifice Isaac. Now, how do you make him a great nation if he sacrifices his only son? Well, what does Abraham do? How does he react? Well, the next verse, verse 3 of chapter 22, says, So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It is not recorded that Abraham ever questioned when God said, sacrifice your only son. He never questioned it. He just immediately gathered together what he needed and went to the place God told him to go to. He was prepared to sacrifice his only son. Isaac also was prepared. Remember, Isaac is an heir of this promise too. Isaac was prepared too. Because in verse 9 it says, Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. God does not record Isaac objecting to being bound and laid upon the wood. Now he would have known full well what was going on here. But he allowed himself to be bound and laid on the wood that was on the altar. And of course, we know the end of the story, that God himself did provide another sacrifice right at the last moment. Isaac was spared. And again, if you look back at Hebrews in chapter 11, you will see God's comment on Abraham's thinking in this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So the New Testament tells us that Abraham acted believing the promise of God. He knew that if he sacrificed his son, God would turn around and raise him up again and make a great nation of him, just as he had promised. Now, those are the primary characteristics of a dispensation, how God will rule. It has some secondary characteristics. There will be a test, there will be a failure, and there will be a judgment. We'll get to those later. I want to talk a little bit more about the promise itself. Four things, remember: the land, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay. A land. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, God expounds on that a little bit. He says, to your descendants I will give this land, the land that Abraham is in. In chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, God says to Abraham, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all the land which you see. So he's further refining what land he's talking about. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, God says, this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So God is giving him some pretty definite boundaries here. And in chapter 17, verse 8, God says, all the land of Canaan. Now, what is Abraham's responsibility here? That's the secondary, the other characteristic of a dispensation, that man has a responsibility. What is Abraham's responsibility? He is to stay in the land God called him to. If you remember, God says, go to a land that I will show you. He didn't say, go anywhere else. So Abraham's responsibility here is to stay in the land that God called him to. Now, God also said he would make a great nation of Abraham. In chapter 13 and verse 16, he says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Well, that's a lot of people. But Abraham didn't see how this was going to work out. Going to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham wasn't too sure what God was going to do here. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So here's Abraham saying, okay, you promised me a great nation. I don't know how this is going to work out because I'm childless. But I'll tell you what, there is one born in my house, this Eleazar, my servant. So I'll adopt him and you can raise up a people for me. Okay, that's the way. That is Abraham doing it his way. Abraham's works. If we continue reading in the next verse, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now this is God expounding on his promise about how this is going to happen. You know, Abraham's vision, doing this according to his own works, adopting Eleazar as his son, is contrasted with God saying, no, this will be one that comes from your own body. God's way is according to his promise. I will make of you, Abram, a great nation. And so in verse 6, it says, and Abram, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So we see that sometimes when God makes a promise, and we start to think we have our own way of working it out, God will sometimes remind us, no, I've made a promise that I'm going to work it out this way, and I really will. I'm not going to go back on it. Abraham accepts God's way. This means Abraham is now acting according to the promise by faith in God. And the Apostle Paul will affirm that this is true for us. Because in Romans 3:28 he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you see faith and works, both in chapter 15 of Genesis, what we just read, and in Romans 3:28. Always faith is the way, never works. What else did God promise Abraham? He said, I will bless you. In Genesis 12, and verse 16. Genesis 12 and verse 16. Now remember, Abram was told to go to a land. Now there's a famine, he's gone down to Egypt. Uh-oh. So he's left the land. Now we have a problem. He's not doing what God told him to do. On top of that, he tells Pharaoh, Sarah is my sister. She's not my wife. Deception is not the way. The way to do this is to stay in the land, to trust God. But Abraham is not trusting God by leaving the land. He's not trusting God by deceiving people about his wife. So what's going to happen? Well, Pharaoh discovers the deception and returns Sarah to Abraham. And what happens? Well, in verse 16, it says, he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her, Sarah's sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Remember, that is how wealth was measured in that day, in livestock, things like gold and silver. In chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God promised to bless him. What else did he promise? He promised that through Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How's that going to work? Go to Galatians chapter 3. and we'll see it. Galatians in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ, a descendant of Abraham, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the way that all the families of the earth are blessed is through the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. Now, what happens when we look a little bit further into Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 22? Remember, Abraham had two sons. We've talked about Isaac. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So we have two sons, Ishmael, the product of works. Remember, they did not have a son, so Sarah said to Abraham, go into Hagar, my maid. He did. A son was conceived and born, Ishmael. He is a product of works, man's works. And then you have Isaac, who is the son of Abraham and Sarah. He is the son of the promise. Now go back to Genesis, to chapter 21. Genesis in chapter 21. Reading in verse 8. So the child, this is Isaac now, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now Abraham was a little bit conflicted here, because she's saying to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, but Ishmael is still his son. So he has a little bit of a conflict. And it says the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son Ishmael. But God said, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God says, he agrees with Sarah that Ishmael must go. The son of the promise and the son of works cannot coexist. It says in Galatians 4:29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You see the two sons, one scoffed at the other. Even so, it is now. So God tells us in the New Testament that even now, works and promise cannot coexist. You're either believing in the works or you're believing in the promise, but you can't have them both. They are not compatible. Now remember, we talked a little bit about some of the secondary characteristics of a dispensation. some trials that God would set up. Well, there are some. If you go back to Genesis 12, and you will see now God said in verse 1, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Leave your family. Then you go to verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to them, and Lot went with him. In verse 5, then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son. Well, God told him, leave your family. He didn't. He took Lot with him. He failed. And you're going to see with the famine, he went down into Egypt. Again, he failed. Even though he is failing along the way here, God has still blessed him. Remember, we read the scriptures after this, that he has much wealth and livestock, gold and silver. An important part of this covenant is that God said, I will do this. He did not condition it on Abraham's obedience. Some will say that he did. They'll say that that state, that condition is implied because of the verse we read that says, and Abraham obeyed. But that condition is not explicitly stated anywhere. God just says, I will, I will, I will. That promise is made only by him. There was a custom in ancient times. When you made a covenant, you split an animal in two, and the parties to the covenant passed between the animal. That made it a blood covenant. And the one who broke the covenant, his blood would be shed. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham asked the question, he says to the Lord, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit the land? And God says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now the custom only called for one animal. And here, God asked for several animals. Abram obeyed. It says in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So here's Abram in a deep sleep. But now, God speaks again. And in verse 17 it says, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. Abram was in a deep sleep. He did not pass through. Only God passed through the pieces. Only God was making a covenant here. If Abraham had been agreeing to do something in return for what God promised, it would have taken both of them passing through. Modern day example, when my wife and I were married, we stood up front, we made our vows to each other, we made a covenant. And then we turned around and we walked down the center aisle, passing between her family and mine. Sealing the covenant. So, Abram, he's learning. He's learning about what God is saying. Now, remember his responsibility is to stay in the land. He's already failed once and left on account of the famine. Now it's time to find a wife for Isaac. So what does he do? He does not leave the land himself. He wants a wife from his people, but he doesn't leave the land. He sends a servant, remember? And he also cautioned the servant. He said to the servant, "Beware that you do not take my son back there." Abraham has learned he's to stay in the land. Abraham and Isaac are staying there. Okay? Remember, stay in the land. What about Isaac? Well, in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac will be tested. He's living in the land, and there's a famine, once again. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, Isaac was still in the land. Gerar is located in the very southern part of Israel, but it's in the southern part of the territory that would later be allotted to the tribe of Judah. So he's still in the land. Even though he doesn't rule it, he doesn't own it, he's still in the land that God would give them. And God appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I should tell you." So God confirms the promise. He says, the responsibility. He says, dwell in the land. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God has now confirmed the promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. What about Jacob, the next one in the line? We go over to Genesis chapter 28. This is Jacob now. He's dreaming. The Lord stood above this ladder that he saw. It says, beginning in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have the same covenant. In Genesis 32 and verse 26, Jacob is wrestling. And he says, "Let me go for the..." The Lord says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And this is where the Lord says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So Jacob has the promise also. But remember, we need a test. We need an ultimate failure here. A test. Genesis chapter 37. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. Verse 7. Joseph's first dream. "There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers rejected him reigning over them. Down to verse 9, he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. In verse 10, both his father and his brothers rejected this idea. Chapter 37 and verse 18. His brothers, tending the sheep in Dothan, now when they saw him, Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill them. We're beginning to see seeds of unbelief here. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So not only did they not believe, his brothers did not believe, but now Joseph has left the land. He is now in Egypt. Genesis 41, verse 56, there is a famine over all the land. All the face of the earth, it says. In Genesis 46 and verse 6, the family took the goods acquired in Canaan to Egypt, out of the land. Now God directed them to do this. But remember, way back in Genesis 15, God prophesied that they would be out of the land, that they would be slaves for 400 years in a foreign land. Go over to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. We know that Joseph became a great ruler over Egypt. All his family came down to Egypt, so all of Israel was now out of the land. But in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. God's promise was to make them a great nation. He's continuing to keep his promise, even though they have now abdicated their responsibility. They now reside totally in Egypt, out of the land. But God is still multiplying them. They set taskmasters over them. They became slaves. And verse 14 says, and the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So, the judgment falls. They have become slaves in the land of Egypt because they failed to stay in the land that God gives them. One last thing, in Genesis chapter 49, in verse 29, Jacob's bones are returned to the promised land. You see, Jacob did not forget the covenant. He did not forget that he belonged in the land. And he wanted his sons to take his bones back to the promised land. Genesis chapter 50, 24 and 25. What does Joseph do? He remembers the covenant. And he says, I'm about to die. Take me back and bury me in the promised land. in Exodus chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So the people take Joseph back to the promised land to be buried. Israel has a covenant relationship with the Lord. The Gentiles do not have that same covenant relationship and promise. Our promise is different. Our promise is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a descendant of Abraham, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe in the promise, even though we cannot see God, we cannot see Jesus, we cannot see the Holy Spirit, we cannot see heaven. But we believe what God said, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, not knowing where he was going? But we know, don't we? We are bound for heaven and a life, eternal life, with God. Let's give him thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we have your word to guide us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in obedience to you gave himself. We thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for seating him at your right hand. We thank you for the intercession he makes for us even now. Father, we thank you for the great promise that we have of eternal life with you in heaven forever. Father, we give you thanks now for the food we're about to receive downstairs. I ask you to please bless it to our use and us to your service. We pray all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.